listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
Good morning. Well, we're coming towards the end of this series looking at basic beliefs, what we believe as a church. And this week we're considering baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. And then next week we'll be considering what we believe about the future. And even if this series has just been a reminder to you of what you already know, I hope you've found it to be helpful and that it's given you clarity in knowing what we stand for as a church. If you travel to this chapel from either town or St. Martin's or maybe further afield in that sort of direction, you'll probably drive past a signpost that's going to come up on the screen in a minute. I don't know if you recognise it. It's got so many signs on the signpost. I don't know if there's room for any more, really. But as we know, signs are meant to point us towards something. But over the past few weeks, you might have noticed that this signpost had been leaning more and more into the road, which had meant that the signs that were meant to point us towards these various places, they were getting further and further away from what they were actually pointing towards. It had become really increasingly useless as a sign, potentially a confusing sign, but thankfully someone had obviously noticed and had put it at least a bit more upright again. Check it if you go past in that direction afterwards. Because a good sign points us clearly towards something. In our basis of faith, we read that baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Visible signs of the gospel. And in contrast to the sign that was pointing in the wrong direction, baptism and the Lord's Supper point us very clearly to the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And actually, if you notice, they're not just described as signs to the gospel, but signs of the gospel, in that they don't just direct us to the good news about Jesus Christ. They show it in some way. And we're going to look at the two passages that we've read this morning, and we're going to ask and answer two simple questions. Firstly, what is baptism? And secondly, what do we do when we share the Lord's Supper together? Now, these two passages on their own don't tell us everything that we need to know. We'd have to study every reference to baptism and every reference to the Lord's Supper in the Bible if we wanted to understand them in their entirety. But what these passages do is very clearly show us the gospel. So first of all, what is baptism? Well, it'd be really helpful if you've got that passage from Romans open in front of you. And let me just read again the first four verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is baptism? Well, I think the first thing we see here, that baptism is a sign that followers of Jesus are united to Jesus in his death. Just to give a bit of context to this passage, in the verses immediately before this, Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans, had been speaking about the abundant grace of God. He'd been saying that if sin increased, then God's grace increased to an even greater degree. Which is why Paul asked the question at the start of chapter 6 to basically say, if God's grace abounds when sin increases, should we just keep on sinning? Should we just keep on living against God's ways so that his grace, his kindness, his mercy to us may grow all the more? But the response in verse 2 is an emphatic, by no means. Why is Paul so emphatic in his response? Well, it's because we have died to sin. He writes in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is saying, if you're a follower of Christ, you can't go on living a life ruled by sin. You've died to sin. To Paul, the idea that someone would become a follower of Christ and then go on to live a life ruled by sin just doesn't make sense. Becoming a follower of Jesus is not merely someone trying to be a better person, but someone who has died to their old way of life and has been completely reborn. In verse 3, if you notice, Paul says that we've been baptized into Jesus' death, and he expands on this in verse 4 to say that we were buried with Jesus by baptism into death. What does this all mean? Well, it means that just as Christ died and was buried, when we became a follower of Jesus, our old self died and was buried too. And this is what going under the water in baptism represents, being buried with Christ. And this is one reason why baptism by full immersion, going fully under the water, is important, because it symbolizes this burial, this death of our old selves. Just as Christ died, so we died. If anyone has ever been skydiving, you can put your hands up if you have. I don't know if anyone here has. Yes! Have you really? Wow, amazing. That was Dawn for anyone who was wondering. No one else, just you. Wow, amazing. Well, you have to check if what I'm about to say is accurate, but if anyone's ever been skydiving, I understand that there are several steps that you might have to go through before you do the dive. When you arrive, you might need to sign some paperwork, perhaps, and presumably to say that if things, you know, don't quite go to plan, that the company that organized it wasn't responsible. And then you'll get some training on the ground, maybe, to show you how things work, what sort of position maybe you'll need to be in. Then you'll get your gear on, maybe your harness, and before your inspector maybe checks everything is okay. And then up you go in the plane, ready for your skydive. But normally, if you're a beginner, or often if you're a beginner, you won't jump out of the plane on your own. You're strapped to your instructor. One strap on each shoulder, one strap on each hip, so that when the instructor jumps out of the plane, you jump out of the plane. When you're strapped together, where the instructor goes, you go. As they fall, you fall. During the skydive, if they sway to the right, you stay. You sway to the right. When they land, hopefully, you land. You are joined together. And I think that's similar to what Paul is saying here. Just as Christ died, so you died. Baptism is firstly a symbol that we are united to Christ in his death. But what does that mean for us in practice? Well, it means that those of us who have become followers of Jesus, who have died with Jesus, are no longer enslaved to sin. We see that in verse 6, if you notice. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sin again, but it means that sin's rule over us, its tyranny, no longer has that hold that it had on our former selves. Paul writes in verse 7 that one who has died has been set free from sin. And so in verse 12, Paul effectively says that in light of the fact that you have died to sin, don't let sin reign over you. He continues in verse 13, don't allow yourself to be used as an instrument for unrighteousness. I want you to imagine for a moment that you work in a shop in town, and you've worked there maybe for a number of years, but then a new opportunity comes up at a shop across the road. And so you hand in your notice to your manager, you leave and you move to your new job. Now, in your new job, of course, you take direction from a different person. You listen to what your new employer wants you to do. But imagine if your old boss comes into your new place of work and says to you, oh, listen, we've got quite a few customers queuing at the till. We've got some stock out back that needs putting on the shelves. Well, do you go and do it? Well, no, of course you don't. You don't work for him anymore. You did at one time, but you left. You're employed by someone else now. To go across and start working there again just wouldn't make sense. But also, what would your current boss think? He'd think you were mad. He'd be saying, what are you doing? It's bizarre, you wouldn't do it, would you? Sin was once our master. We served sin. We lived in a way that was unrighteous. But that was our old master. As Paul writes elsewhere, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Don't go back. It doesn't make sense, and it's not who you are. It's not who you are. So Paul says in verse 11, count or consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, each of us struggle with different areas of sin, whether it's anger, whether it's impatience or bitterness, whether it's lust or greed or jealousy, gossip, envy. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Well, next time we're tempted in one of these ways, let's remember that our old self, ruled by sin, has died. Sin no longer reigns over us. Baptism is, first of all, a symbol that believers are united to Christ in his death. Secondly, as we ask the question, what is baptism? We see that it is also a symbol that followers of Jesus are united to Jesus in his resurrection. Yes, as we are fully immersed in the water, it's a sign of our burial with Christ, but also when we come out of the water, it shows that we are united to Christ in his resurrection. And you'll see that this is mentioned in several places throughout this passage. In Romans, verse 4 tells us that we were buried with Christ, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Death was necessary for new life to begin. It seems that Paul is saying here that the reason we died was so that we might have newness of life. It's as if to say that our old selves were broken beyond repair by sin. Only by being completely remade, only by being reborn, can we have that newness of life. Being raised with Christ is also mentioned in verse 5, where Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 8 also says that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You might notice here that some of these references to being raised with Christ are in the future tense. We shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will also live with him. Therefore, perhaps Paul particularly has in mind the fact that we will be physically resurrected when our bodies are no longer. But we could look to other passages such as Ephesians or Colossians, where we see that we have been raised with Christ. Past tense. So putting these together, we have been raised with Christ spiritually now to an extent, but we will be fully and truly and even physically raised with Christ when he returns. Therefore, baptism represents the fact that we have been united with Christ in his resurrection. And again, it's right to ask the question, well, what does this mean for us now? Is this merely a mental exercise? Well, verses 11 to 14 are again very helpful on this. Just as we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, so also we are to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Instead of presenting ourselves to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, we should present ourselves to God for righteousness. I don't know if you saw the story last week about the van driver in Kent who gave an armed police officer a lift. The armed police, just in case you didn't see it, the armed police were chasing someone on foot, someone who's suspected of serious assault. And they were at risk of losing the suspect. The suspect was getting away. But a van driver pulled up alongside one of the armed police officers and told the police to get in the back before pursuing the suspect, dropping the police officer off at the perfect spot so that they could arrest the suspect. And it's a brilliant little story. If you watch the video, it's one of the most British interactions you'll see. It's, oh, thanks, mate. Oh, yeah, cheers. Thanks very much. Having done this, you know, wonderfully heroic thing. It's, oh, pleased to help. Oh, thanks. No worries. Okay. Oh, we'll sort the rest out. It's a brilliant little story. But what I'd like us to note is that the driver offered his van for good. He presented it to the police officer for good. Now, just imagine for a moment if it was the other way around and the van driver saw the suspect and said to him, quick, get in, I'll help you get away. Well, that wouldn't have been good, would it? He wouldn't have presented what he had, his vehicle, his instrument, his tool for righteousness. He would have presented it for unrighteousness. Well, in Romans 6, we are called to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, and to present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. It means we have a choice each day, perhaps even each moment, with our bodies, with our thoughts, our actions, our words. Who will we serve? Will we serve sin in unrighteousness, or will we serve God in righteousness? For Paul, it's a no-brainer. If we've been brought from death to life, we offer ourselves to God for righteousness. It's more than just not letting sin reign. It's about living as those who are raised with Christ, choosing in each moment of the day to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Baptism is a sign that we are united to Christ in his death, but also that we are united to Christ in his resurrection. And if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, can I urge you to consider taking that step? When Jesus' disciple Peter was speaking to the large group of people in Acts chapter 2, we read that they were cut to the heart, clearly moved by the message of the gospel, and so they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is the natural step after belief in Jesus. Even if you became a Christian a long time ago, it's not too late to take this step. Before we move on to consider the Lord's Supper, I hope you'll agree that what's written down in these statements that we've been looking at, what we believe as a church, I hope you'll agree that it's important. We read in the statement of faith that baptism is a symbol of union with Christ, an entry into his church, but does not impart spiritual life. That is what we believe. But I also want to briefly say that it's important to note what is not included in the statements that we've been looking at. Doctrinal statements show us the truths that we can unite around. But by leaving certain matters out, they leave room for godly differences of opinion and interpretation on secondary matters. Which means that while we absolutely agree on the fundamental truths of the faith, like the authority of Scripture, such as God being in three persons, we can hold different opinions in some secondary areas. And you probably know, or most of you will know, that as a church, we practice believer's baptism by full immersion in water. And I've briefly mentioned this morning just one reason why we believe that this is right, and we believe that this is clearly the method of baptism seen in the New Testament. But while we very much believe that this is right, a couple of years ago, we as elders made a decision not to make believer's baptism by full immersion necessary for someone wanting to become a member at New Life Church. We ask that people are baptized, but we don't want to specify how. And that's not because we're not sure where we stand on baptism. I think I've made that clear, hopefully. But it's because we recognize that there are Bible-believing and gospel-preaching churches who make a biblical case for infant baptism. Well, it's important to stand on the truth and unite around core beliefs. There's also room for godly discussion on secondary issues when we sit together with our Bibles open. Well, we've looked together at what baptism is, but what do we do when we share the Lord's Supper together? Well, it'd be really good if you could just turn a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 to 26. Where Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 23 makes it clear to us that sharing communion or sharing the Lord's Supper is not a man-made tradition. It's not something that Christians have come up with over the centuries. It was instigated by Jesus himself as something we are called to do. But what do we do when we share this meal together? Well, according to this passage, the first thing we do is that we remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But it's not just about remembering that Jesus lived on this earth. It is specifically about Jesus' death. Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When we share the Lord's Supper together, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. We remember his death for us. The bread is not literally his body, as some would believe. It's metaphorical. The bread we eat represents his body broken for us. Similarly, with the cup is not the new covenant itself. The wine is not Jesus' literal blood, but the cup with the wine in it is a representation of the new covenant, which comes only through Jesus' death. Before Jesus came to this earth, animal sacrifices were offered up to God for the atonement of sin. And this had to be done on an ongoing basis. But Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us very clearly that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Christ Jesus, as the perfect sacrificial lamb, was sacrificed once and for all, so that all who trust in him might have their sins forgiven in this new covenant. When we share the Lord's Supper together, we do this in remembrance of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. We remember that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. And many, perhaps even all of you, know these things. But there are significant warnings in the Bible against forgetting. There are many calls to remember. Remember what God has done, because friends, we so easily forget. And we can go to great lengths to make sure that we don't forget important things. I know I'm only 32, but if someone asks me to do something, I have to note it down straight away on my phone. Otherwise, there is every possibility that I will forget. I have reminders for everything those will tell you. I have reminders on my phone to water the outside plants, water the house plants, take the bins out, message this person about that thing. When it was men's prayers, I had a reminder every Thursday evening to set my alarm. It stood me, you know, it was good though, it worked. But I need reminders for so many things because we so easily forget. But we also go to great lengths to remember more significant things, don't we? Take Liberation Day, for example. Think of all the effort and the time that has gone into remembering, commemorating, and celebrating Guernsey's liberation over the years. Think of how the island comes together each year to remember. Think of everything that happens. If it lands during the week, many people get the day off work to make sure that it's marked. Why? Well, because we so easily forget. You might think, well, we're not going to forget the cross. Well, possibly not, but we might fail to remember it as we ought to. The theologian Don Carson, referring to the Lord's Supper, says this: "I am persuaded that one of the reasons why the Lord gave this simple rite in his great wisdom is because he saw that the Church of Jesus Christ would inevitably be involved in all kinds of legitimate things that would nevertheless take believers away from the core." And he then goes on to list various things that a church rightly needs to be involved in, preaching on all the different topics that we need to cover. The practical elements of church life, caring for people within the church. And he says you can go from one year's end to the next and never in the whole life of the church spend more than a few minutes meditating upon the death of God's dear Son. He says of the Lord's Supper, "Here, by this simple rite, Jesus insists that we go back to the basics. Do this in remembrance of me." He says, in some ways, it's tragic beyond words that he felt he needed something like this for us. Shall we forget him? But we do. We mustn't forget the cross. We mustn't forget why Jesus went to the cross. We mustn't forget that our sin cost him his life and that he did it for us. One reason we share the Lord's Supper is to remember that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. Our doctrinal statement says the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once for all and involves no change in the bread and wine. All its blessings are received by faith. Secondly and lastly, we share the Lord's Supper together to proclaim his death until he comes. What does it mean that we proclaim his death? Well, you might remember that very soon after the late Queen Elizabeth II had passed away, it started a sort of chain reaction of events to formally recognize Charles as king. He automatically became king when his mother died, but there was a need to be formally recognized. And as part of this, there was a proclamation confirming the name of the new monarch, read aloud first in London, then in Belfast, Cardiff, Edinburgh, and in other locations, including here in Guernsey. The proclamation didn't make Charles king, but through these proclamations, he was declared. He was made known. He was literally heralded as the new monarch. While taking communion has a personal significance as we consider Christ's death for us as individuals, there is a wider significance as together, by taking the bread and the wine, we proclaim Christ's death in a very visual way. It's not a secretive remembrance, but a bold proclamation of Christ's death and what it achieved for us. We declare his death to each other. We declare his death to anyone who might be watching on. But just note here that we proclaim this until he comes. It's something that would often be said when we share communion together, until he comes. We're not remembering or mourning a dead saint, but proclaiming the death of the risen Jesus, who will come back and take us to be with him. And this evening, we're going to be sharing communion together. And I'd just encourage you to come along if you're able to, as we remember, as we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus. As we close, we remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." As I've already mentioned, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, please do pray about that and consider it. But if you have been baptized, let's heed Jesus' words as a church to make disciples and baptize, that God would bring new life into his church, into our fellowship, so that together we might remember and proclaim our Lord's death until he comes.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.